Morning. Across all cultures, good news is eagerly shared. Yesterday, my wife and I were invited to a wedding, and it was a joy to see the couple get married. And in this wedding, the person who got married, when she knew she was getting married, she sent out invites to all her friends, to all her family. She wanted all of us to know that she was getting married. And rightly so, because weddings are good news. When a baby is to be born, people are always happy and excited to share about the baby. Is it a boy? Is it a girl? Babies being born is good news. So, if the gospel is good news, as the Bible says it is, if it is truly the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, why then is it that Christians struggle to tell others about this good news? Why then is it that you and I struggle to tell our friends, our families, our neighbors, our colleagues at work about this good news? He says, I pondered this question over the past couple of weeks and did some heart searching of my own. I considered a couple of reasons why evangelism might be a struggle for us. I wonder if it could be the increasing hostility in our culture for anything or anyone that claims to have exclusive truth, or the growing desire of our time to be loved, accepted, and welcomed into friendship. Or maybe just even a lack of trust in our own abilities to share the gospel or to answer probing questions that people might ask about the gospel we claim we believed. You see, all these are legitimate concerns, but if we are honest, we have been filled with fear. You see, we're afraid of what people might do to us if they knew we believed in Jesus as the only way to eternal life. We're afraid of being rejected by people we love and care for. We're afraid of looking stupid as we speak of the gospel or not being able to answer probing questions about the gospel we believe. You see, if we're honest, fear has disabled us. The good news we say we believe has remained hidden in our hearts like a lamp placed under a basket. You see, I don't know if this describes you, and maybe it doesn't, but if you can relate to any of these reasons, my hope for you is that as we look at God's word over the next few minutes, you will find in it a remedy for your fear. Let us now turn in our copy of God's word to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. Before we dive in, it will be helpful to know that Acts 4 is really a reaction to an event that happened in Acts chapter 3. You see, Peter and John had been on their way to the temple to worship God when they ran into a layman who needed money. Money they did not have, but they offered the man something money could not buy. They healed him of his disability in the name of Jesus Christ, and shortly after they proclaimed the good news to him and to thousands who gathered as a result of this event. Let us now read Acts 4, verses 1 to 31. While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. This Jesus is a stone you rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the signs of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider your threats, and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. These opening verses in our text here in Acts 4 tell us what the disciples are doing, and they also give us the context in which they're doing it. We're told in verse 1 that they were speaking to the people, and then verse 2 tells us that they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then verse 4 adds that many who heard the message believed. You see, as we put these verses together, we start to get to the heart of what the disciples are doing. They're doing evangelism. They're speaking words about Jesus' death and resurrection in order to persuade people to believe in Jesus. And friends, this is what evangelism is. Max Stiles says it like this: it is the teaching of the gospel with the aim to persuade. So I hope as we walk through the rest of the text that you will have this definition in the back of your mind. Evangelism is the teaching of the gospel with the aim to persuade. These opening verses not only give us what the disciples are doing, They also gave us the context in which the disciples evangelized. See, verse 1 and 2 also tell us that there are people who are annoyed at what they are doing. People who don't believe in the resurrection, namely the Sadducees. People who have religious and political influence, namely the priests. People who can actually do bodily harm, namely the captain of the temple police. These are powerful people, and they're opposed to the proclamation of the gospel. They're a fierce opposition. They use their power and influence and authority to oppose the speaking of the gospel, as we see in verse 3. You see, I'm sure as you sit here, even this morning, you can think of people in your own life that fit this description. Maybe it's your manager at work who just seems to have a personal vendetta against Christians. Or maybe if you're a university student, it's the head of student affairs at your university that will not allow the Bible study group on your campus to register as a club because it's religious. Or maybe it's your neighbor, your Muslim neighbor that thinks Christianity does not make sense. And Jesus was just a man that Christians have raised to the same level as God. You see, I don't know who comes to mind for you, but whoever it is, these disciples in our text can relate. I hope you see that from the first century, there's always been a fierce opposition to the proclamation of the gospel. And this begs the question, what will faithful followers of Christ do when the opposition is fierce? You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, this question is for you as well. What will you do when the opposition is fierce? Our text this morning helps us with an answer. Followers of Christ will need boldness if they must proclaim the gospel faithfully. You see, when the opposition is fierce, what we need is boldness. But what is boldness? How can we be bold? Well, these two questions would frame the rest of our time this morning. So let's dive back into our text in verse 5. If you thought the opposition could not get any fiercer, think again. The list here in verse 5 and 6 is impressive and intimidating. Rulers, elders, scribes, high priests, the high priestly family have all taken their seats to question and probe these two disciples. You see, this was a similar lineup that questioned and unjustly condemned Jesus to death. I cannot help but imagine how these two men would have felt standing in the presence of this intimidating courtroom. They were probably afraid for their lives. They were probably sweating profusely and shaking uncontrollably as they were set in the midst of this intimidating courtroom. By what power, by what name did you do this? Would have rang out through the room. What would the disciples answer? How would they respond? Would they remain quiet and escape persecution? Or would they speak the truth? Well, verse 8 tells us, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, what is boldness? It is Spirit-inspired courage to speak the gospel in the face of danger. Boldness is Spirit-inspired courage to speak the gospel in the face of danger. You see, throughout the book of Acts, the courage and the ability to speak the gospel in the face of danger is always attributed to the spirits. Peter and the other disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they begin proclaiming Jesus courageously. Later on in verse 31 of our text, after the people had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. You see, the point is this. Speaking the gospel boldly is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Peter was filled with the Spirit and he speaks. Even though he's afraid, even though the opposition is fierce, even though the opposition is filled with unbelievers, he speaks. If you're a Christian here this morning, the scriptures are clear that you too have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity dwells inside of you. He's sanctifying you, making you more like Christ, convicting you of sin, and even more, O Christian, he enables you to speak the gospel even when you are afraid, even when your mind and emotions are telling you otherwise. You see, I remember when I was in college, I had a friend. I would not describe him as extroverted, but he was a Christian. He had heard the gospel in university. He had repented of his sins. He had trusted in Jesus. But even more, he wanted his local Emirati friends to know about Jesus as well. But he was afraid. So one day, he's sitting in the cafeteria, not too far from one of these friends, and he began inching closer, closer and closer, of course, a little awkwardly, until he got close enough to speak to his friend. And at first he would speak to him casually, but later on, very clearly on the gospel. And as far as I know, this particular friend is not a Christian yet, but they still meet regularly to talk about the gospel, even many years after that first conversation. Friends, boldness is Spirit-inspired courage that moves us to speak even when we are afraid. Mike McKinley writes in his book, Friendship with God, that the Spirit living inside of us is the best gift the risen Christ has given to his people. So Peter speaks, but what does he speak? What does Peter speak? You see, Peter could have talked about how great and powerful he and John were, how they had just healed a man who was lame from birth, and maybe how these people should be intimidated by their own power. But no, he doesn't do that. In verses 9 to 12, Peter preaches Jesus. He teaches the gospel. He's clear on Jesus' death and resurrection. He's clear on who is guilty. But also, he's clear on where salvation is found. You see, while the court's concern seems to be the healing of the crippled man, Peter's concern is the salvation found in the crucified and risen Savior. Let's take a look at verses 9 to 12 again. If we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is a stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Peter basically says, you want to know who has done this? It is Jesus, not any other Jesus, the one whom you publicly and shamefully crucified. Peter is clear on who is guilty. You, the rulers of the people and the elders, are guilty of killing Jesus. There is blood on your hands and it demands judgment. But we must ask, did these men actually kill Jesus? Well, they did not hang him on the cross themselves, but they delivered him to Pilate and the Romans to kill him. So yes, they are guilty, but they are not alone. See, John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, he argues that it was a chain of people that were responsible for Jesus' death. It was Judas who handed him over to the religious leaders out of greed. Then the religious leaders handed him over to Pilate out of envy. And then Pilate handed him over to the cross out of selfish ambition. But he doesn't stop there. Stott writes that we are guilty as well, because it was for our sins he died. You see, we may not have harmed Jesus on the cross, but if we search our hearts, the same sin that motivated Judas, the same sin that motivated the Jewish leaders, the same sin that motivated Pilate resides in us all as well. They have blood on their hands, and so do we. Yes, they are guilty, but so are we. And friends, we need spirit-inspired courage to call out the guilty. The world calls it unloving, but it is the most loving thing we can do to others. And it takes spirit-inspired courage to do it. You see, Peter does not stop at their guilt. He immediately turns their attention to where hope can be found. He says, Jesus is risen. God raised Jesus from the dead. He is alive and at work in the lives of people. It is by him that this crippled man is standing before you healthy. This Jesus, the one you rejected, he has become the cornerstone. He is a sure foundation on which salvation rests. There is salvation in no one else, in no other name under heaven. Peter says that Jesus is not merely a way to salvation. He is the only way. He was the only way for the disciples back then. He was the only way for the religious leaders. And today, he is the only way for us here in Fujairah. If we must be saved, if the guilt of our sin must be washed away, there is no other way than Jesus. Friends, it takes spirit-inspired courage to speak of the uniqueness of Jesus in a culture that scorns, that hates, that cancels anyone who speaks of the exclusiveness of Jesus. But friends, this is the aim in evangelism, that people will be saved by turning to Jesus. The aim of evangelism is salvation. Salvation from eternal death to life everlasting. Salvation from wrath to peace with God. Salvation from worthless living to worship of the true God. This is why we proclaim the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm glad that you are here. But maybe you've been wondering why we spend so much time speaking about Jesus, why we spend so much time praying in his name, why we spend so much time this morning singing about his work on the cross. Well, it is because this is it, that he is the only way to salvation from your sin, from God's wrath that's coming against all unrighteousness. If you find envy in your heart this morning, if you find pride in your heart, if you find selfish ambition, anger, taking roots in your heart, the problem is not primarily your upbringing. It's not primarily the circumstances that you find yourself in. These things are only a symptom of the real problem, your sin, which has made a separation between you and God. I want to plead with you this morning to be reconciled to God. He has opened a way for you to return to him through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn from all false hopes. Cling to Jesus. He's a sure foundation. He's trustworthy. Turn to him for refuge. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I hope you see how simple Peter's explanation of the gospel is. In a few words, he tells the court that Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, is your only way to salvation. You see, in that, he's calling his hearers to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus. If you want to grow in sharing the gospel simply, I want to encourage you, find another brother or sister. Take a couple of weeks to read What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. I think I saw it on the table at the back. meet together each week, read a chapter, and get to know what it is the gospel is. And so when that opportunity arises to share with that friend or that neighbor or that colleague at work, you are ready to share it completely and simply. So far, we've answered the question, what is boldness? And we have seen it displayed in the lives of Peter and John. Let us now try to answer the second question, how can we be bold? The rest of the text offers us three answers to this question. By being with Jesus, verses 13 to 14. By resolving to fear God and not man, verses 15 to 22. And by depending on God through prayer, verses 23 to 31. Let's pick it up again in verse 13. You see, the fierce opposition observed the boldness of Peter and John, and they were amazed. Aren't these uneducated and untrained men? How is it that they speak so courageously? And then it dawned on them, these men had been with Jesus. My Christian brothers and sisters, Spirit-inspired courage to speak the gospel has nothing to do with our personality. It has nothing to do with our perceived education, but everything to do with being with Jesus. You see, Peter and John had been called by Jesus to follow him. They had seen him and heard him teach. They had witnessed his death and resurrection. And though they were common fishermen, their lives had been transformed by being with Jesus. This is not a mere hanging around Jesus, but believing exactly who he has revealed himself to be. The eternal Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder, is this your testimony? Have you heard the gospel of Jesus and believed? Has your life been transformed by the risen Savior? If you can't answer yes to these questions, maybe that's why you don't speak boldly of Jesus. Your life and your speech probably will contradict, because it will be clear to others that you have not been with Jesus that you proclaim. But brothers and sisters, if you can't answer yes to these questions, then you have all the qualifications required to speak courageously of Jesus. You see, the high priestly family in our text are left dumbfounded as they see the man who was healed standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition, we're told. But there was another miracle that occurred in our text, and it's so easy to miss. And I believe it's even more convincing. Look back at verse 4 with me. You see, we're told that the number of men who believed the message came up to about 5,000. This is probably in addition to the 3,000 people who believed when Peter preached earlier, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. So at least 2,000 new believers have been added to that number. You see, the high priest is stuck on one man who has been healed, but they have missed the bigger and more convincing miracle of 2,000 plus people receiving salvation. You see, one man received new legs. 2,000 men received new life. One man received freedom from sickness after 40 years. 2,000 men received freedom from the slavery of sin and judgment eternally. You see, if you have been transformed by Jesus, my friends, your testimony is a miracle story, and you should share it. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to practice sharing your testimony with your unbelieving friends as a way to persuade them of Jesus. If you're a parent here, tell your children of what mommy and daddy's life was like before they became Christians. Tell them of how you heard the gospel. Tell them of how Jesus has transformed your life as a means to persuade them of Jesus. You see, the miracle of a life transformed by the resurrected Jesus is a very convincing evidence in the court of reason. These men, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. Let's dive back in verse 15. We see the message of the gospel has been proclaimed. The evidence has been analyzed by the court. It was clear to everyone living in Jerusalem. It is undeniable, and yet they do not believe it. I'm sure every Christian in this room who has ever tried sharing the gospel with friends or family for a long time, you know someone, you know people who have not responded to the gospel. Well, I want you to know you're not alone. This is the humbling aspect of evangelism. We teach the gospel with the aim to persuade, but not all people will be persuaded. You see, the ability to persuade others does not ultimately rest on us. The people to which we speak the gospel are dead in their sin, and what they need is not to witness more miracles, but to receive life. You see, every day you drive up to work, every day you hang around in the mall, you are surrounded by people who are dead in their sin. And what they need is life. And this life is in the gospel we proclaim. This life is found in the gospel. And through that gospel, God, in his mercy, grants life to some. So don't be discouraged. Keep on sharing. Keep on proclaiming the gospel. The high priest and the high priestly family here in our text are dead in their sin. And although they have heard the gospel, their actions tell us that they have not believed it. In verse 18, they ordered the disciples not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They threatened them in verse 21, probably with flogging, imprisonment, or maybe even death. But what would these disciples do? The opposition is fierce. The threats are real. But verse 19 tells us, they will continue to speak the gospel because it is right for them to listen to God and not man. You see, their boldness flows from a right fear of God. For them, courageously speaking of the gospel is a matter of obedience to God. Their eyes have seen, their ears have heard, and their mouths cannot help but speak. You can take our lives. You can take our freedom. You can whip us, but we must obey our God. This is their resolve. This is what faithful evangelism looks like. We can't control people's responses to the gospel, but we are unable to stop speaking of Jesus and what he has done. Max Staus writes in his book, Evangelism, "The hope in evangelism is that we so steep ourselves in gospel truth and gospel living, and so apply ourselves to gospel study, that the gospel can help but come out of us." Emmanuel Church of Fujera, resolve to fearing God above men in your evangelism throughout 2025. Because if we have been transformed by Jesus, we will resolve to obey him even in our evangelism. But as we sang earlier, and as we know, the strength to obey, even in evangelism, does not ultimately come from us. It comes from God. And these disciples in our text knew that. Look again with me at verse 23. You see, immediately after they are released, they go to their own people, not so they can complain, but so they can pray. You see, prayer reveals who we are truly dependent on. So let's spend the next few minutes looking at what they pray. Let's look at what they pray. Who did these disciples pray to? Verses 24 to 28 tells us that they prayed to God, recognizing that he is the master, or as the ESV translates it, the sovereign Lord. The one who made heaven and earth. He made all things visible and invisible. This God is the creator and he rules over everything. But this Creator God also speaks. He speaks through his inspired word, the scriptures. The words that he spoke through David by the Holy Spirit were recorded for them and for us in the Bible. And these words are divine. They are trustworthy. And just the way it guided the prayers of these disciples, it should guide our prayers too. You see, in Psalms 2, which is quoted in our text, it captures a time when Gentile kingdoms sought to overthrow Israelite rule. And the Davidic king recalls God's promises made to him at his coronation. This psalm is quoted in our text and is rightly applied to Jesus, who is the ultimate Davidic Messiah. So long before Jesus was born as a man, the sovereign Lord had promised a time when the kings and rulers would rage and threaten his Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when it eventually happened, God was not caught off guard. It was his plan. It was predestined by him. It was his will. He was in control of the situation. The kings and the rulers, Herod, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and even the chief priests were all working to bring about what God's plan had predestined to take place. So Jesus' death on the cross was not a mistake. It is God's solution to the sin problem that has plagued all humans since the Garden of Eden. Through Jesus' substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, he accomplished salvation for all who would turn from their sin and trust in him. He restores the broken relationship that we have with God. So ironically, through the raging and plotting of kings and rulers, God has worked out his wonderful plan of redemption. And this is the God to whom they pray. He is the master. He is the sovereign Lord. He creates, he plans, he rules. He knows all things, even the opposition that his disciples are currently facing. Even the opposition that you here in Fujairah are currently facing. God knows. God speaks. He has planned it. He has placed those disciples there in Jerusalem. He has placed you here in Fujairah so that through your faithful speaking of the gospel, he might save a people for himself, from your workplaces, from among your neighbors, from among your friends, from among your family. God is in control. So this is who they prayed to, but what did they pray for? Verses 29 to 30 show us exactly what this man prayed for. You see, in the midst of persecution, they ask for boldness. Not what to do, because they know what they must do, but rather that they will continue to speak with all boldness. One author comments in this prayer, "This request is consumed with God's cause and glory, not the comfort and advancement of the disciples. They ask for things that will lead to more confrontation, not less." I wonder how can you grow in praying prayers like this? Prayers that are consumed with God's cause and glory. The disciples pray for boldness to share, and that God will perform wonders. It is helpful to note that they recognize who it is that works wonders. It is not them, but God. And this is why we should pray when we evangelize. Pray before you share. Pray for those people that are in your mind right now. And while you're having that conversation, pray. Pray when they ask probing questions that you don't have answers for. Pray after those conversations that the sovereign Lord, that the master will stretch out his hand and heal hardened hearts, that he will stretch out his hand and give life to the dead, that he will stretch out his hand and open the eyes of the blind, that he will stretch out his hand and open the ears of the deaf. Pray. Pray when we evangelize. We pray because the God who creates, the God who speaks, the God who is in control, is our God, And he hears us and answers us. Look at the final verse with me. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. God heard their prayers, and he responds by giving them boldness, Spirit-inspired courage to continue to speak the gospel in the face of danger. And church, as it was for them, so it is for us. If we're going to proclaim the gospel faithfully, if the members of Emmanuel Church of Fujairah are going to proclaim the gospel faithfully in 2025, we will need Spirit-inspired courage that flows from being with Jesus, from resolving to fear God above all else, and from depending on God through prayers. Let us now pray to this end. Sovereign Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this country, there is opposition to your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and to his good news. But Lord, we know as a church that you are in control, even of the opposition, and they cannot do anything outside of what your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So, Father, we ask that you look upon their threats and grant to your servants here at Emmanuel Church of Fujairah to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal blind eyes, deaf ears, hardened hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.